Until that day when the sound of God's trumpet will usher us forever into his presence, we live by faith. And so each week at Wooddale Church, we hear the faith story of a Wooddaler. And today we hear from David Alberti.
My faith story begins right here at Wooddale Church. It was the summer of 1996, and I had just become engaged to my girlfriend. We needed to pick a church to get married in, and being from Eden Prairie, we both drove past Wooddale daily. We decided we'd love to get married at such a large and beautiful church. So one day we walked in, and a pastor happened to be available to meet with us. We were on our way. However, after the second meeting, the pastor discovered we had the same address in our application. It was not a typo. We were living together. The pastor very politely explained why we needed to separate until we were married and presented us with several living options. We decided that we did not want to change our living arrangements and would not be married here. The issue was important. We really didn't understand why. After all, it was the 90s, we said. God surely had to understand. We made ourselves feel better by reasoning that God needed to adapt to our way of living. We found another church and had a beautiful wedding. A year and a half later, we had our first child. We started to think seriously about attending church to set a good example. But up until then, we were C&E Christians, only attending church on Christmas and Easter. Around the same time, some friends of ours invited us to a seminar. I was told it was a relationship seminar. My wife was excited about it, so I gave in and said I would go. I had no idea what was in store for me. The directions were to a church, and I thought, funny that a relationship seminar would be held at a church, but I continued to go. The seminar began. After the first few minutes, I quickly discovered this wasn't the relationship seminar I was expecting. It was a seminar about God called the Faith Search Seminar. I remember my defense wall quickly went up. My mind started to pick out problems with the way the speaker looked, dressed, and talked. Looking back today, I know who was putting those thoughts into my head. It was Satan. But then the speaker started talking about history, and that got my attention. After all, I love history. My other negative thoughts quickly disappeared, and I was hooked. 2.5 hours went by like it was only minutes, and though it was time to go, I was craving more. That night, I was intrigued and eagerly looked forward to the next class, and the next 3 weeks just flew by. I was learning so much so quickly about God, Jesus, Christianity, and the historicity of the Bible. Finally, it was the last night of class. Remember, it was a dark, cold, rainy night that night. My wife was sick, so I went by myself. As the session was ending, the speaker summed up the message of the 4 weeks. I remember him saying that he had provided compelling evidence that God is who he says he is, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that the Bible is the true Word of God. He then challenged each of us to do something with the information we had received. I left the seminar feeling weird. I couldn't explain it, but I was feeling emotional. I got in my car, turned on the radio, and found a Christian station that was playing a sermon. As I listened and thought about the seminar, I was overcome with emotion. I started weeping. I continued to cry the entire drive home as I reviewed my life up to that point and realized that the lifestyle I had lived was not the lifestyle I wanted to continue living. I got home and I rushed upstairs to my wife and told her all about the session and what had occurred to me on the drive home. I then told her it was time to accept Jesus into our lives. We got down on our knees, prayed to Jesus to forgive our sins, and asked him into our lives. Since accepting Jesus into my life that February night, my life has changed dramatically. I've experienced wonderful moments, but also trying times. My wife had a miscarriage, I was laid off my job, and many more problems and challenges have also come our way. Life as a Christian has not been easy. But I know that God is working within me to change my character. I am relying on God to mold me, guide me, and change me to be a godly person. Every day is a struggle and a test for me. Some days I fall, but others I don't. I am growing in Jesus. My faith is growing in Jesus, and I am becoming the person Jesus wants me to be. I understand that it is through Jesus and Jesus only that I am saved, and I can do nothing apart from Him. Jesus is the foundation on which I am building my life. So here I stand today, back at Wooddale Church, but under different circumstances. My wife and I attended another Faith Search seminar later on, conducted by Don Barley himself right here at Wooddale Church. And after that seminar, we noticed there was a class being offered called Christianity 101. So we decided to go. When we showed up, the same pastor who we spoke about earlier, about being married here, was teaching the class. And he recognized us. And after we reminded him of our early encounter, I was happy to say to him that back then, I didn't understand, but today I do.
Let's review. We have been studying on weekends the mysteries of the Bible. Actually, not all of them, but only those that the Bible self-identifies as mysteries. Understanding that in the Bible, a mystery is something that once was hidden, but now that God has revealed. And in our series, we have looked, first of all, at the mystery of what happens when we die, the mystery of God's great message to earth, and the mystery of marriage. Today, we come to a fourth Bible mystery. Actually, it's three of them. Three of them that appear in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Revelation is itself something of a mystery. For 20 centuries, Christians have studied and have argued and have disagreed in trying to come up with an interpretation of one of the strangest pieces of literature in all of the books of the Bible. Although there have been difficulties and differences, the fascination continues. Fascination with prophecy and fascination with tomorrow. So much so that the book series Left Behind was the number one bestseller in all of the world last year. There are some who think that it is a picture of what someday things will be like, and others who think that it is simply idealized fiction of the sort that you would find in any novel. But in any case, millions of dollars have been spent with the hope of getting some kind of glimpse of what tomorrow might be like. When I was a seminary student, we had a week of lectures by a world-famous Bible scholar. And those lectures, which very much caught my attention, analyzed almost 2,000 years of interpretation of biblical prophecy. And he explained in academic jargon and in great detail how every generation concluded that Jesus Christ would return in that generation and that prophecies would all be fulfilled in their lifetime. And he explained why everyone had misunderstood and misinterpreted the Bible and were wrong. On the final day of his lectures, he explained that Jesus Christ was going to return in his lifetime and why all those Bible prophecies would be fulfilled while he was still alive. Now, he died several years ago, and as it turns out, he too was wrong. But just because something hasn't happened does not mean that it will not happen. So I, for one, will tell you that I firmly believe that all the prophecies and predictions that God has made in the Bible will come true exactly as God intended. We don't need to know every answer, and we do need to be very careful that we do not try to set God's calendar according to our clock. Perhaps the greatest mistake that Christians have made in understanding the sometimes confusing last book of the Bible is to ignore what is in the first four words of Revelation. For Revelation 1:1 starts out the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not primarily a book about the future. It is primarily a book about Jesus Christ. And those who read this book looking for Jesus will have a far better understanding of what God is here teaching than those who read this book primarily trying to figure out predictions about what will happen someday. The book of Revelation tells about the great future conflict between good and evil, the great battle between God and Satan. And the thesis of the book is that God wins through Jesus Christ. So if you get that, you've got Revelation. God wins through Jesus Christ. Yeah, but we may be tempted to say, we're going to be like all the other generations, and it's not going to happen until someday after we are gone, and therefore it is irrelevant to us today. Until you realize what our today is all about. For we too, in our lives and in our generation, live with issues of evil, of sin, of abuse and conflict, of corruption. We read the newspapers and watch the television news, and every day we wonder if things can possibly get worse, and they seem to continually get worse. There can be atrocities upon atrocities until we take a deep breath and think or say, you know, it seems that evil is just always going to win. And it is then that we hear the thunderous message of the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, that God wins. God always wins through Jesus. Now, once we've got that big picture of what the book of Revelation is all about, we can then focus in on the three self-identified mysteries in the book of Revelation, the first of which is in Revelation 1:20. However, to just read that sentence is probably inadequate, so we need to take a look at the entire first chapter of Revelation, and I invite you to listen or to read along either in your own Bible or in the pew Bible that is there in front of you. What we are about to read was written by John when he was a prisoner of the Romans on a prison island in the Mediterranean called Patmos. And what he reported came to him on a Sunday, the Lord's Day, the day on which Jesus himself appeared to him. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face, it was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so the first mystery of the book of Revelation is to whom this last book of the Bible is written. It is addressed to seven stars and seven lampstands. And let me tell you that if we didn't get an explanation, we would never figure out what that had any reference to at all. But whoever it is or whatever it is extremely important because Jesus Christ himself is in the midst of this double set of sevens. And the explanation is in Revelation 1:20. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So, the seven lampstands are places. Places in an ancient Roman province of Asia that today is the modern country of Turkey. But not really just the places, but the churches that are in those places. Places that still have cities in some cases, and other places are just ruins. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And the stars are the angels of the churches. But we've got to understand that the Greek word was angelos, from which we get our English word, angel. And we use it to refer to these creatures with big, white, fluttering wings. But that probably would not have typically occurred to someone using the word angelos in the first century. Because it was the everyday word for messenger, which is somebody that brought a message. That means then that when they first read this, didn't occur to them that in this reference it would refer to angels in heaven, but rather would refer to messengers in the churches, leaders in the churches, pastors and elders and teachers. And you say, well, okay, I thought this was some big mystery. It doesn't seem like much of a mystery. Okay, so this book is written to churches and leaders of churches. Not too important. But actually, it's very important. It's very important for us to understand that this book was written to Christians so Christians would know that God has the ultimate victory over evil through Jesus Christ. And that the first mystery is that this information is given to us through the context of the churches and the leaders of churches. You see, what we all do is we categorize one another. We do it instantly as soon as you see someone, as soon as you meet someone. You say, that person fits into the male category or the female category. That person is young or that person is old. That person is employed or is an employer. That person is an American or that person is not an American. We immediately categorize people. But the point here is that so does God, but not with the same categories that we use. For what is most important to God is not if we are male or female, American or foreigner, whether we are young or old. What is most important in terms of categorization is the church to which we belong. And so the church in this case was Ephesus Church or Smyrna Church or Sardis Church or Wooddale Church. The mystery is the importance of the churches and the messengers, the leaders of those churches, very important to God. The second use of the term mystery in Revelation is in chapter 10. We don't have the time to deal with all the details of this amazing chapter. Let me explain that earlier at Wooddale Church, we spent an entire year of weekends studying line by line through the book of Revelation. But let me simply say here that Revelation tells about a series of conflicts between God and evil, and that at first, God uses judgments to bring people to himself. He gets their attention with judgments, with the hope that they will repent and turn to God. But that when that doesn't work, God changes his strategy and uses judgments for awful punishment. And a series of judgments are predicted to sweep across humankind, across the nations of the earth. And it is some of those that are described in Revelation 10. It's still John writing. But then I saw another mighty angel, this one from heaven, coming down from the heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow about his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll, which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. And when he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." Then the angel that I'd seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, "There will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished just as he announced to his servants, the prophets." So what's the second mystery? The second mystery is that God will come to a date when all delays will be over and all of his promised prophecies, his promised judgments on sin will be accomplished. In other words, everything God said would happen will happen. Now, some of us are kind of critical of God. We say, "Yeah, Jesus said he was going to come back again. You know, what's taking so long? 20 centuries? You know, after a while, it's kind of hard to take these predictions seriously. You begin to think that it's a fake or that God forgot or that something has gone terribly wrong that God did not anticipate. But come on, he said these things were going to happen and they haven't happened. And it's just kind of hard to believe in all of that anymore." But you see, God sees it very differently. God sees it that he wants to bring humans to himself. And generation after generation turns head and heart away from God. And God is about to bring to reality all of these predictions and then decides to give an extension, a grace period. And so in his mercy and grace, he gives another generation. And still people are unrepentant and not enough turn to him. And so he puts it off for another century. And what we may, with critical attitudes, perceive as awfully long in delays is perceived by God as an expression of his mercy and his grace. They are grace periods of extension. The mystery here is that God is not going to keep doing this. That God is going to come to a point where he's going to say, "That's it. No more delays. Now everything that's predicted is going to happen." And after that date, people may scream and shout and they may plead for more time and they're not going to get it. For God is going to say, "You know, you had your chance and you had chance after chance, and now it is time to pour out judgment and wrath." You know, on a personal note, the same thing goes for us as individuals. God is sometimes uncomfortably tolerant. Sometimes he is amazingly, amazingly merciful in the timeline and stunningly gracious that he calls us to himself and we say, tomorrow, another time. And then he gives us another extension and another grace period and another extension. But God with us also reaches the point where he says, "That's it. You know, no more delays. Time's up." So don't be surprised if at some point God says, "You know, I gave you more than your chance. Time's due." Mystery number two is that a time will come when all of God's predictions will be fulfilled. Mystery number three may pique special interest because of America's wars against Iraq. For what we today call Iraq was in biblical times called the Babylonian Empire and had a capital city called Babylon. So the third mystery of Revelation is about Iraq or about Babylon. Now, I will tell you up front that Revelation 17 is not easy to understand. And I'm not quite sure if I should try to give you a short explanation before or after reading it, but let's read. Revelation chapter 17. "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters, With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. The title was written on her forehead, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and the beast she rides, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come." This calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 hills on which the woman sits. They are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, the other has not yet come, but when he does come, he must remain for a little while. The beast, who once was and now is not, is an 8th king. He belongs to the 7 and is going to his destruction. The 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Now, if you can explain that in a sentence or two, I'd appreciate it if you'd just jot that down in the back of an information card, and that would be really good for you to do. But obviously, this doesn't lend itself to easy or quick explanation. So here's the deal. Number one, Babylon is the capital of evil power and the world center of Satan's war against God and good. Number two, that this capital of evil is ruthless against God's saints, that is, against Christians. That this Babylon capital city is drunk with the blood of Christian martyrs, people who are killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. And so, number three, God aims a supernatural attack, a blast that is powerful from heaven, to destroy this city and all the evil that is in it. And number four, those in this capital city fight back. There are uprisings, but the ultimate victory goes to Jesus, who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Now, before you decide that this is all about Saddam Hussein and modern Iraq, we need to do just a little bit more thinking. We need to realize that Babylon was a great center of evil, but that the city of Babylon was destroyed a very long time ago and has not been rebuilt and inhabited since. And that Babylon became a synonym for evil and satanic power in all of the world. But that the book of Revelation was written in the first century when there was growing persecution against Christians. And that persecution came from the Roman Empire. And that the Romans, because they thought the Christians unpatriotic, wanted to capture them and kill them. They insisted that their allegiance was to Christ and not to Caesar, that they wouldn't pledge their allegiance to the Roman flag. And often they had to use code words or they would be arrested. And so when they spoke of Rome, they referred to it as Babylon. And it was to them the center of evil in the first century world. What does all that lead to in conclusion? it leads to the conclusion that once it was the city of Babylon that was the capital of evil, and then it became the city of Rome, and that someday it may well be some other city that is the mother of all capitals of evil, and it will be somewhere else. The mystery here isn't so much the specific place, but it is that God will bring cataclysmic, supernatural punishment and destruction. And that what looks like undefeatable evil, power that is so formidable and so wicked that it will never be taken down, will in fact be conquered by Jesus Christ. And that eventually every capital, every nation, every army, every tribe, every person will acknowledge that Jesus is King and that Jesus is Lord. Now remember that when you next think that evil is going to win, because it's not. The truth of God is that evil will never win and that Jesus will win. Now, it is no mystery that our time is up for today. So what do we remember from these mysteries of Revelation? We remember that Jesus speaks to Christians through his church. We remember that God has delayed fulfillment of his prophecies out of his grace and mercy, but that he will do what he has promised. And we remember that no matter how strong evil may appear to be, that Jesus Christ will win. Our Father, we need these reminders. Help us to discover the mystery and to bring that mystery into our lives and our experience, that our faith may be greater and our faithfulness will be strong through any evil that we will face. We pray in the name of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen.